As most of you probably know, I am not a very athletic person. And I'm not coordinated when it comes to playing sports. So if someone were to ask me, hey, what sport would you want to play with a group of people? If I have to choose something, then I would say bowling. And it's not because I'm great at bowling, but it's because most of the people I know are not good at bowling either. And so I don't have to have this fear that I'm like the greatest loser on the team, whereas I would feel that way with other sports. But even as I say that, I reveal something about myself that I think is evident in probably every human being. We as human beings have an innate desire to win, or at least not fail or not be the failure. Whether you're extremely competitive or not, I imagine there are actually certain things that you want to excel in, or at least certain things you really don't want to fail in. And when you feel like a failure, you can be discouraged for quite some time. I think that actually in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul takes up this innate desire within us. This desire to win. Towards the beginning of the chapter, Paul says, and I mentioned earlier in this service, that if there's no resurrection, then Christians are to be pitied most. If the resurrection isn't true, we're the losers of the world because there's no eternal hope. Why sacrifice physically if there's no physical resurrection to come? But Paul, by the Spirit's insight, shares with us how the resurrection actually changes everything. Even if people might think that we are losers or we are the refuse of the world, to use another phrase of Paul, the reality is that anyone who turns from their sinfulness and turns to Jesus, who took sin on himself, anyone who turns to Christ is victorious. Believers, you are victorious. That's who you are. Do you know that reality? Do you embrace that reality and believe that reality? Or have you believed the lies of maybe your own flesh? And you go, or maybe this past week, you've gone through your days thinking life is pointless. Why does this matter? Why does that matter? Maybe you've been spending your time wallowing in self-pity instead of in worship of the one who rose from the dead and says, you're victorious. You know, as we come to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul actually culminates with a chant of victory, mentioning this word multiple times. But in this chant, he's defying the enemies of God, even the greatest enemy that we have, which is death. But Paul shows us that nothing, and this is phenomenal, nothing will conquer those who trust in Christ, because Jesus has conquered everything. So I want to give you the main idea of this sermon today. And that is, God gives eternal victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea that I think Paul really wants us to walk away from in these verses. Now, I know the last few Sundays have probably been difficult for some people to grasp. We've definitely resonated with Peter's statement about Paul, that some of the things he writes is difficult. But I think in coming to these final 9 verses of this chapter, we're going to get greater clarity. And I actually pray that our hearts would rejoice with the mantra that Paul quotes in these verses. I pray that our hearts would be so affected that our lives would be changed, that we would want to worship God in all that we think, in all that we feel, in all that we say, in all that we will. That these verses would influence us, and that can only happen by the Spirit. And so actually, before I say anything more, I want to give you an opportunity just to personally pray and ask for the Lord to open your eyes and to affect your heart. So take a few moments to pray. Okay, so God gives eternal victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And within this sermon today, we're simply going to ask three questions of this statement. First is, why do we need victory? Secondly is, how do we get the victory? And thirdly, what does victory look like? So we're going to just start with the first question, and that is, why? Why do we need victory? And we read verse 50, and let's read it again. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, when Paul uses a phrase like, I tell you this, he's about to emphasize a certain point. So we should listen up with this. Now, I mentioned this last week and want to reiterate it again today, that Paul actually agrees in part with some of the Corinthians and some of Greek philosophy. Greek philosophers and some in Corinth, though, were going too far. So what did he agree with them about? Greek philosophy taught that our current bodies could not enter the heavenly realm or the celestial realm. And so we need to be set free from these bodies, so at death, our bodies are destroyed and our souls are set free. So their view was, body is the problem, therefore no body in the eternal realm. Paul says, yes, this body is a problem. This body cannot enter the heavenly realm. But that doesn't mean there's no body in the heavenly realm. God must conquer everything. He must conquer the spiritual and the physical if Jesus really is victorious overall. So it's not just a matter of getting rid of this and then we'd be set free. It's a very, you know, that philosophy probably carries into today where most people today just think if you die, you're going to heaven. You know, I mean, unless you're like really, 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 really bad, right? But the problem is greater. We don't just need to shed this. We need a miracle. We actually need a new body that matches with this new realm, the new heavens and the new earth. I can't make that. Can you make that? Can you give yourself a new body? No, so Paul continues by saying, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul actually here in this verse is using Jewish phrases and Greek phrases. So the phrases kingdom, and flesh and blood was Jewish lingo, and perishable and imperishable was Greek lingo. And basically what Paul is saying is that every single human being, Jew or Greek, needs a miracle. Every single human being, Jew or Greek, has an immense problem. Why do we need victory? Because we are in a perishing body that will die. Perishing bodies can't last for eternity. So we need those new bodies. Now, in some ways, I think we all as human beings understand and know that we need new bodies. I think we live like it very much so in the Western world especially. We're enamored with the physical body. I mean, a few weeks ago, I was watching some Andy Griffith episodes with some of my children. And I'm looking at Andy, and I'm just wondering, how old was he when this was being filmed? And I looked, and I saw he was like 36. What? He looks so old. Now, if you look back to pictures of people 100 years ago, 200 years ago even, you'll be like, they look so much older than a 40-year-old today does. You know, today you might look at a 40 or 50-year-old and you're like, they're trying to be a teenager, you know? I mean, it's like we have so many creams and so much kinds of makeup that we try to cover up the fact that our bodies are perishing. We're resisting the curse. We have all of these exercise and health regimes, and even with the health regimes, it's argued for your health, but many times the pictures are, and you'll look like this if you do this. Now listen, I'm not arguing and saying you shouldn't be healthy and you shouldn't care about exercise. That's not my point. But my point is that I actually think that it can be extremely problematic, and I think in our culture today, maybe so much so that it gets to an aspect of worship. People feel guilt and shame when they see 2 pounds added onto the scale, and so in penance of those 2 pounds, they do what the exercise regime tells them to do so they don't have to feel shame anymore or be guilted by the presence of other people who are more successful than they are in their exercise. People feel guilty or shamed because they start noticing as they look at themselves in the mirror that things are sagging and this is a problem. Are we trying to fight against the curse? Like ignoring that the curse really is happening? Now again, I'm not saying we embrace and say the curse is good. But I think Paul is trying to draw us to a final conclusion here. The person who is extremely healthy and the person who isn't, both lose. Meaning, both of them will end up in the grave. Worms will eat both of them. Now you could say, but the person who exercised, the person who was healthy, at least they were happier than the other person. Maybe, but the point that Paul is making here is death wins. You don't. You can try as much as you want to, but flesh and blood is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. No matter how much you change this, you still die. Flesh and blood, the perishable, will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is imperishable. So don't waste your lives intently, solely focused on flesh and blood, because you can't save yourself. Set your mind on things above, because it's from there that you receive the miracle that you need, a body that inherits the imperishable kingdom. So we see why we need victory. We need a new body. We're in a losing battle with our bodies, and many of us probably feel that. If we're alone in this battle against death, death always wins, and our bodies turn to the dust of the earth. So that's why we need victory. So we go to the second question. How do we get the victory then? Let's read verses 51 through 53 first. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The only way that we can get new bodies is if God actually does the work. So Paul speaks here, even in this verse 51, in a passive sense. We shall all be changed. I'm not the one changing me. In the context, it's God who's the one doing the changing, giving us imperishable, immortal bodies. So Paul starts off 51 by saying, behold, I tell you a mystery. The word behold, we don't really use that. I mean, I don't think I've ever heard anybody in common language use the word behold. Behold, how are you today? You know, I wish modern translations would change the term up a little bit so that we actually use the modern lingo with it. But just the idea is Paul is calling them, listen carefully, pay attention to what I'm saying here. This is important, extremely important. Behold, I'm telling you a mystery. Now, this word for mystery in the New Testament, the way Paul uses it, refers to a truth that was concealed in the Old Testament time period, but is now being revealed in our time period, in this present age. So this is something that is we want to say, new or more information than what has been given in the past. So what is that information? We will all be changed. Those who are sleeping, those sleeping are those who, in this text, are those who are dead, who believed in Christ. So Paul is saying here, God will change believers, both dead and living, in a twinkling of an eye moment at the last trumpet. Those sleeping, those who died in Christ, And he's saying at some moment in time, there's also going to be people who trust in Jesus who are still living on this earth. So they will not sleep. We shall all, or all of us won't sleep. But in that one moment, God's going to raise them all together. And at once, we will be changed in a moment, which the Greek word for moment here is the smallest measurement of time. And then the twinkling of an eye gives us the idea of how fast it's actually going to be. I mean, you're not even going to be able to think about what just happened here. It's boom, changed. I mean, you want to talk about power. That's power. That's God's power at work, changing us, making us from the dead seed to this living plant. That's going to happen at the last trumpet, which was the Old Testament Jewish lingo referring to the final day that God brings in the kingdom. So there will be a day when all the brokenness is going to end. The mortal body will put on immortality. The perishable body will put on imperishable. Now, Paul is using this idea of putting on clothes. And with that word picture of putting on clothes, he's showing there's still that connection between this body and the future body, but the future body is completely different in that it is eternally superior. You, Christian, you will have an imperishable body. Can you even imagine? You will have an immortal body. When I was young, every once in a while, I'd have this question come into my mind. Maybe you thought this question. Maybe if you're a kid, you thought of this question too. But I've wondered, what if I get to heaven and, you know, like 1,000 years from now, I rebel against God? Is that even possible? Is it possible to rebel like Adam and Eve did or like Satan did in the garden? Any of you ever asked that question before when you were younger? Some of you have asked that question. I actually think this text gives us an answer to that question. Death comes because of sin, and we're going to see that in just a moment. Death comes because of sin. Perishing comes because of sin. If you and I are going to have imperishable bodies, that means there's no more sin, which means you will never even want to sin. Because it's imperishable, the body that you have been granted. Or as Paul talked about in the previous text we studied last week, we will have a body kindled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working in us for all eternity, and a body that matches with that. So we will not sin. We won't even want to. Now, how does this happen? Verse 57, look at that one. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this other answer. God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood does not inherit. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom. Now I actually find that phrase to be very intriguing because in a few moments we are going to be celebrating communion. And communion remembers Jesus's what? Death in his flesh and blood. Flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom. But we're going to be remembering Jesus who in his flesh took the punishment we deserved. That in his shed blood and dying on sinners' behalf, he reveals he's perfect. We were the imperfect ones. We are the ones who deserved the wrath of God for the rebellion against him. We're the ones who were born sinners, which doesn't mean that we're as wicked as we could possibly be in our actions, but it means that we're born not wanting God. We're not wanting to love and worship and commune with him. So we commit all various types of sins. But Jesus came to give us victory in his flesh and blood. I like how one man put it, the imperishable one meaning Jesus, the imperishable one became perishable on our behalf. The immortal one became mortal on behalf of the sinner he wanted to save. He wanted to save because we could not, in our flesh and blood, save ourselves. Do you ever think sometimes that the word thanks is trite? If you've ever experienced something that is so glorious and so exciting, and then you just say, "Ha! Thank you." That seems so small, doesn't it? And yet that's all we have in our language. And Paul says here in this text, you have the miracle of Jesus Christ, the imperishable one, putting on a perishable body and dying on your behalf and rising from the dead on the behalf of sinners, so that if you trust in him, not because of any works you've done, if you trust in him, you are saved and you are secured, and he guarantees he will give you a new body that will match this eternity in the future. Thank you. Thanks be to God for this victory that he has given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word thanks is a small word, but truly the Christian life should be one filled with thanksgiving. Every day should be filled with thanksgiving. If you are not a thankful person, you have forgotten the gospel. But as we meditate more on these realities, the gratitude increases and flows out of us. So we see here how we get this victory. It's because of Jesus. We have an undefeated enemy, but Jesus defeats him. And someday we will see that defeat. So the third question is, what does that victory look like then? Let's start reading in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now just notice here, that verse 54 starts with the word when, not if. When the perishable puts on imperishable. The physical resurrection is not a question to Paul of whether it's going to happen or not. Some in Corinth have been questioning whether it's going to happen, and Paul says when it happens. He's already gone through this lengthy discourse to show them the physical resurrection must happen, and he's leading them back to the teaching they've already received. We need to be reminded of this. Every day we need to be reminded of this, because I know, at least for me, and I imagine this is for you too, you can become so focused on the here and now that you can forget. Your life is not just your story of 70 or 80 years, give or take some years. Your life, Christian, is a part of a much bigger drama that began in eternity past and will continue into eternity future. We need to be reminded when this happens. The perishable puts on imperishable. The mortal puts on immortality. And when that happens, Paul states that certain promises of the Old Testament will finally come true. Listen to the mantra that he says, death is swallowed up in victory. That is going to happen in the future. Just think about that statement. Right now, we have almost 7.7 billion people on this orb floating in space. 7.7 billion. If Jesus doesn't come back in their lifetime, every single one will be defeated by death. Every single one will die. People are dying right now. Death wins. And so death is our greatest enemy. We lose in the face of it. But I love the phraseology of Paul when he says death is swallowed up. I mean, he's specific with his verbiage here. When I think of being swallowed up, I think of the big blue whales in the ocean. And they're hungry, and they open their mouth, and it just calls the creel right in. And they're dead. You know, Jesus, because of his victory, death is like krill to him. He swallows it up, and it's done. You will never see it again. Death will be non-existent from that point on. Isn't that amazing? Now the word picture that Paul brings up here, too, he goes on and he says in verse 55, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" And then he explains what the sting is. The sting is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But this word for sting in the Greek referred to a poisonous sting, like if you could think of a scorpion. And so you have this scorpion, and the scorpion is death, okay? Now, the scorpion, if he doesn't have a stinger, okay, he looks weird and freaky, but he can't do anything, okay? But when he has his stinger, he can inject the poison, right? And so Paul is saying here, all of humanity has been injected with the poison of sin. Death has stung us all. And then to add to that, God has given us the law, which is good and right and beautiful. But the law tells us that we have a problem, that we are sinners, that we don't want God like we ought to. And so then we try to suppress the truth about God and embrace a lie. And thus we continue on in our sin and lead to death. But now Paul says, if death has been swallowed up, there's no stinger anymore, which means sin is no longer here. And the law's condemnation doesn't exist anymore. Now, we know, Christians, those of us who have trusted in Christ and turned from our sinfulness, we know there is therefore now no condemnation, right? Right? You believe? Yes. And we preach that to ourselves because sometimes we still wake up in a given day feeling that sense of condemnation. Have you ever felt that before? Right? But when death is destroyed, you won't even feel that. You won't even sense that. It'll all be gone because Jesus has swallowed death. So Paul here says someday God will give us immortal, imperishable bodies, and that in that moment death is going to be swallowed up. And since death is swallowed, the law's condemnation and sin are completely gone. And again, it's all because of Jesus. And I love how one person puts it. Well, let's see here. I put in a quote and it got disappeared. I love that. I'll read it to you. Death's venom has been absorbed by Christ and is drained of its potency, so that the victory over death now belongs to God and to God's people who benefit from it. The victory also then, it belongs to us too. Now we await new bodies that enter into the kingdom to come. Now we look forward to this reality where this life is a blip on the screen of eternity. Now at this point, I would think, Paul, he's done. He's done with his discourse. He's made it through. He's made all the arguments for why there's a future resurrection. But he actually still has one more verse to go. And it's a verse that we've read the weeks prior. And it's verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Theology is always to lead to obedient, godly practice. We can never divorce theology from following after the Lord. Theology should impel our obedience. So what is the obedience that's being called of us here in this text? I think Paul is actually giving himself almost as an example of what this obedience looks like. So I'm going to hold the answer for a moment. I just want you to see how amazing Paul's words are here. Something truly that staggers me about God's work through Paul is the Lord's patience towards his children through Paul. Think about all the problems in Corinth. I mean, you can at least come up with a couple probably off the top of your head. And then you have this issue where some in Corinth are denying there's a physical resurrection, right? That's problematic, isn't it? I mean, you're at least extremely close to heresy, right? Look at verse 58. What does Paul call the Corinthians? Beloved brothers. Brothers is not only talking to the men, it's a terminology of family. We're all adopted into God's family with all the rights and privileges of that adoption. And then he calls them beloved, which beloved means dearly loved. Dearly loved brothers, dearly loved family. Paul has been talking to them throughout this letter, not in order to shame them into the dust and prove that he's right. He is talking to them throughout this whole letter because God loves them and because God loves them and has saved them, and they are now his family. He loves them. And he cares for them, and he dearly loves them. And so he has taken painstaking aims to walk with them in this process of growing in the truth. He's a wonderful example, Paul is, of someone who sacrifices for other believers so that they would be sharpened in the Lord, so that they would grow in the Lord. There's patience because he believes that if the Lord began a work, he's going to continue the work. I'm so thankful Paul didn't say to the Corinthians, I've had enough of you guys. You have so many issues. I'm gonna hang out with Philippi. At least they're, you know, mostly okay. You guys are a mess. Now I'm saying here that he's living out the example of the call that he gives in verse 58. What's the call of verse 58? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Multiple of these words that Paul uses, for example, abound in the work of the Lord and labor, recalls various verses throughout 1 Corinthians as he's talking about how they need to relate to each other and how they need to sacrifice for each other and how they need to love each other. Then you have the phrase, work of the Lord, and when you understand how Paul has been using these phrases throughout the letter, and then the work of the Lord, it really should remind us of Jesus' commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. We are to be disciple-making disciples, pursuing Jesus together as church families. That we are to abound in the work of the Lord, meaning we have patience towards each other. We love each other. We sacrifice for each other because I want you to grow in Christ-likeness. You want me to grow in Christ-likeness. We care for one another, and we're going to abound in this because we are not most to be pitied. We are victorious. Jesus is coming again, and we're going to live forever with one another. With the Lord. So really, the call is that we are to live out the future victory now, or live in light of the future victory now. Paul began this letter saying, I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And through all of the issues of the Corinthians, he goes back to Christ and shows how the gospel shapes the thinking and how it should shape their actions. Then Paul gets to this doctrinal issue of the resurrection. He says, now I want to remind you again of this gospel that we preach to you. Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures, was buried in accordance with the scriptures, rose again in accordance with the scripture. And we make it to the end of chapter 15. And Paul is essentially saying, if you really understood what Jesus has done for you, Corinthians, if we really understood what Jesus has done for us, Ventura, we would labor in the Lord's work. We would abound in laboring in the Lord's work. Because what else can we do when we have this hope? God gave us eternal victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
If you and I know we're victorious, let's live in the victory we've been given. Let's look forward to our future hope, and let's dearly love our brothers and sisters while proclaiming the gospel to the world around us. So don't give up because we're victorious. I hope that moves you. Does it move you? Some of you could say, I'm a Christian, but this just does not move me. And if that's the case for you, then I think the urging of Scripture is that you plead and pray that God would revive your heart, because this is central to what should move the Christian. Maybe for you, you are not a believer on Christ, and so for you, it doesn't move you at all because there's other things that you value more than Jesus. And I would just urge you, talk to somebody who's a Christian. Ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I would love to talk to you as well. But Ventura, may we truly be a people who determine to know nothing among us but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as we grow in that, we see how the Lord changes and shapes us and grows us, all by His grace. So, others stand, please. We'll all stand together. And again, be reminded of the grace of our God and His promises to us now. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.